Please stand for the reading of God's Word. This morning, our scripture text is from Malachi, the second chapter, verses 1 through 9. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Then shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Beloved, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. And may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Last weekend, we enjoyed a very lively debate at our presbytery meeting. And a presbytery is a gathering of pastors and elders from a specific geographic region. And our particular presbytery is called the North Texas Presbytery because we're in North Texas. And the debate centered around the right of individual congregations to leave the denomination at any time they see fit. In fact, it's one of the hallmarks of the PCA, of the Presbyterian Church in America, that we can't keep a church in this denomination against the will of the congregation. And the reason for that is very valid, and it's also very simple. There needs to be an escape hatch, as it were, for churches to leave the denomination with their property if things begin to move to the theological left. If a day comes when our denomination no longer treasures the authority of Scripture, who God is and what he's done, then our churches ought to have the right to leave that denomination. And unfortunately, if history is any indicator, that probably will happen to the PCA. We would be deluded to think that that threat could not be posed in our little denomination. And if and when that sad day comes, our congregation should have an avenue for recourse. God forbid that would ever happen. But unfortunately, it's exactly what happened in 1973. In 1973, the very founders of our denomination, men like Paul Settle, most of you know who Paul Settle is, those men encouraged churches to leave the old PCUS because of problems like this, because of a theological liberalism, a liberalism that questioned the authority, the inerrancy of God's Word, a liberalism that questioned the very divinity of the Lord Jesus, a liberalism that infected the seminaries, the professors, and the majority of pastors in the denomination. And you see, that's exactly what happened to the churches in Europe. And that's why some of the most beautiful, some of the most glorious, some of the most influential churches that were a part of the Protestant Reformation, most of those same churches today are nothing more than museums and historical landmarks. And that's very sad. And that's exactly what was happening to the church in Malachi's day. The priests of the living God, the leaders of the worship in Israel, had become corrupt and unfaithful in their calling. And when they moved to the theological left, the people of Malachi's day moved to the theological left. They had become liberal. in terms of how they understood the gospel. And so it's very obvious from our passage that the men to whom this passage was addressed, these men, these priests, were asleep at the wheel. They were unfaithful to the calling placed on them by the Lord their God, and you will see that they would be held accountable in a very real way, and it should be convicting to all of us. It's certainly been convicting to our pastoral staff, and you'll see by the end, it should be convicting to all of you as well. And so our passage breaks down into three easy parts. Verses 1 through 4 is the condemnation of the priest. Verses 5 through 7 is the ideal standard by which the priest would be held accountable. And then verses 8 and 9, we get another indictment against the priests. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. And so again, in terms of context, this is about 100 years after the ministry of Zechariah. We're in Zechariah for about 8 weeks, so this is 100 years after Zechariah. God has raised up Malachi, and this is God speaking through his messenger Malachi against the priest, against the people. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. "And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." Now, the goal here is to grab the attention of the priests, which he does by threatening them via two conditional threats. And the first one comes in verse 2, and the Lord says, "If you will not listen, then I will curse your blessings." And when he says, "If you will not listen," the Hebrew word for listen, shema, means more than hear. It means to take to heart, to internalize, to respond to. That's the first conditional clause. The second one comes right after it. He says, "If you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name," then he says, "I will curse your blessings." Now, the name of Yahweh refers to his nature, his person, his works, all of who he is. That's what the name of God refers to. And the word honor comes from the basic Hebrew word meaning to be heavy. It's the Hebrew word kabod. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Okay, if you will not honor my name, if you will not kabod my name, if you will not give weight or authority or significance to my name, then I will do the following things. And he says in 2b, the second half of 2, he says, "If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, if you will not respect me and obey me, then I will curse your blessings." Now, that's kind of an enigmatic phrase. What in the world does it mean that the Lord would curse their blessings? Okay, what does it mean? Well, what blessings did the Lord give to the priests to begin with? Well, in addition to the normal blessings given to all of God's people, blessings like food and shelter and provision and national security, there were unique blessings that were given to the priests of Malachi's day, indeed to all the priests. As priests, they were empowered to lead God's people in worship, to teach God's word, to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, to eat from the offerings, to dwell in the priestly cities, and to get the respect of the congregation. Okay, it was wonderful to be a priest. There were so many blessings that were unique to being a part of the priesthood. Now, the opposite of the word bless, obviously, is the word to curse. And in this context, it would mean to ban someone or to remove them from the place of blessing. That's what the Lord was threatening to do to them. He was threatening to remove them from office, okay, disqualify them from their calling. And their children would be implicated in this and feel the consequences of this as well. We'll see that in verse 3. So let's look at verses 3 and 4. And we'll see perhaps one of the most graphic descriptions of any curse you will find in the Bible. And it is shocking to people when they first hear about what the Lord is threatening to curse his priests with. Again, look at verses 3 and 4. "Behold, I, Yahweh, I will rebuke your offspring," okay, your descendants, and I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. Then shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, as you know, the job of the priests was to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. That was at the center of what he was called to do. And in the process of preparing the sacrifice that would be offered, the priests were to remove the unclean parts of the animal. And the unclean parts of the animal would be their intestines and their internal organs. And those things were to be taken and burned and destroyed outside the camp. Okay, those intestines, those internal organs, parts of the body, were not to be included in the actual sacrifice itself. And the unclean parts of the animal would contain undigested food and fecal matter. And that's exactly the same substance that the Lord was threatening to smear across the face of the priests. And what that would do is that would be a symbol of the fact that if they did not repent, if they did not turn from their sin, he would excommunicate them from office. And in fact, verse 3 says as much. Verse 3 says, you priests shall be taken away with it. In other words, he would smear this dung across their faces and take them outside the camp, just like the unclean part of the offering. And as I said before, it was symbolic of excommunication. Okay, by smearing that substance across their face, it would have been incredibly disgraceful to them. It would have been humiliating, but most of all, the worst thing is that they would have been declared unclean. They would have been shut outside the city gates. And that's what they would do. As I said before, all the unclean things would be taken outside the city gates. And if they didn't repent, it would be a permanent excommunication, because to be cut off from the worship of God, to be cast outside the city gates, meant that you were cut off from the saving ordinances of God. Outside of stoning or capital punishment, this was the worst censure that could be levied against an individual Israelite. And so for this to happen to the priests would have been the height of humiliation. That's what the Lord was threatening. But the good news is that the full weight of this curse had not yet been levied. It was a conditional threat that would be applied if they didn't repent, if they didn't turn from this and begin to lead God's people rightly and truly. Verse 4 makes that clear. Read along with me. Then, meaning if you don't turn from these things, then, and I'll curse you, then you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, the Lord is saying, I'm giving you this threat so that my covenant with Levi will continue. But that begs the question, what in the world is the covenant with Levi? Okay, who was Levi and what covenant did God make with him? It's important to understand that so you understand what's happening in verses 5 through 7. Well, Levi was one of the sons of Jacob. He was the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was the father of the tribe of Levi, obviously. And while there's no specific covenant in Scripture laid out with Levi, the Lord chose the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe. Okay, and so that solemn choice was considered a covenant. That's what's meant by the covenant with Levi. Their ministry would be one of the priesthood. That's the covenant with Levi, that God was setting apart these men to be his solemn priest, okay, to represent the people. And so if they wanted to enjoy the blessings of God, if they wanted to continue to enjoy the role of being a priest, they need to repent and turn from this. So that's what we've seen in verses 1 through 4. God has condemned the priest. He has threatened the priest with excommunication if they don't respond and respond immediately. Now let's look at verses 5 through 7, okay, which set out the ideal standard by which the priest would be held accountable in their duties. And it's kind of a parenthetical section until he comes back to indicting them at the end. Look at verse 5. My covenant with him, again the Levites, was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and the people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now notice the nature of the covenant with Levi. It was a covenant of life and peace. And what does that mean? Well, life and peace is what the ministry of the priests ought to produce if they were faithful in their duties. All things being equal, okay, if they guarded knowledge, like verse 7 said, if they turned people away from iniquity, like the passage said, if they did that, then the people would find life and peace. They would enjoy the means of grace as they trusted in God by faith. So this was a reminder. This was not something new that they had never heard about before. This was the ideal standard that was crystal clear in the Bible. The ideal standard that God had called his priests to live up to. And he's saying, if you don't do this, if you don't live up to this ideal, then bad things will happen. And I will curse your blessings. I have given you a ministry of life and peace, and you have corrupted that covenant, that ministry. Now let's look at verses 8 and 9, and we'll see how he indicts them. So verses 1 through 4 is the condemnation, 5 through 7, the parenthetical section where he holds up this ideal standard, you know, that he's going to judge them by, and then we come to verses 8 and 9. Where he indicts the priest. He says, but you priests, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but you show partiality in your instruction. Now the charges are more clear. Now let's look at them again. Specifically, what charges were being levied against these priests? Verse 8, you have turned aside from the way. You are not following the word of God in your own life. You have left the path. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. And you remember what Jesus said about causing any one of the little ones to stumble? It would be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and for you to be thrown into the heart of the sea. And what God is saying is you have caused many people to stumble by your instruction. You are teaching bad doctrine. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. You have not done your job, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways. And then notice what God says here, but you show partiality in your instruction. In other words, the priests were tickling the ears of the people. They were watering down the message of the gospel. They were not telling the hard things. They were not living the hard things. It was a soft, easy believism. And God was holding them accountable for that. Here's what one commentator says. He says, the priests had deliberately changed the course of their ministry. They didn't study. They didn't tell the people the truth. They didn't live out the faith before the people. The ministry didn't change. They turned away. They probably thought that they were simply making practical innovations for their own age. Sound familiar? They were corrupting the plan of God, and by their teaching, they caused many people to stumble. And so going back to the opening illustration, folks, when the leaders of Christ's church fail and they're calling to faithfully minister the word of God, the church fails and the people are led to stumbling, and that simply will not do. And this passage, I promise you this passage offers just as sharp a warning to us in the 21st century as it did to the people of Malachi's day. As I said, if history is any indicator, this will most likely happen again in our denomination at some point in the future. We would be foolish and deluding ourselves if we thought that it would not happen, because when the leadership of the church becomes corrupt, the congregations become corrupt. When the seminaries compromise, then the ministers compromise. It's a terrible pattern. And so this is especially applicable to those of us who are ministers in the church of Jesus Christ, because we will be held accountable to a stricter standard, to a stricter judgment. I mean, that's exactly what James said in the third chapter of his epistle when James says this. James says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." That's exactly what he was talking about. You will be held much more accountable based on what you know if you turn aside from the way and if you do not guard the knowledge that's been entrusted to you by the Lord your God. It's one of the reasons that led one of my favorite preachers of all time, Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous British preacher of the last century, to say these words. I just love this. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. He's one of my favorite preachers, and he actually quotes my second favorite preacher, Spurgeon. So this is a great quote. Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, "Now, there have been men who have rather liked the idea of becoming a minister. You know, it seems to be an ideal type of life, a life with a fair amount of leisure, giving a man ample opportunity for reading philosophy, theology, or anything they want to read. However," he says, "I need scarcely say that this is entirely wrong and quite foreign to the picture that one gets in the scriptures, or as one reads about the lives of the great preachers throughout the centuries. It was Mr. Spurgeon who used to say to young men, quote, 'If you can do anything else at all, do it. If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry.'" Lloyd-Jones ends with this. He said, "I would say that the only man who is called to preach is the man who cannot do anything else." Okay, it's not that we're not gifted to do anything else. It's that we shouldn't do anything else. Okay, why does he say this? There are probably a lot of reasons, but one primary reason is that he knows, both of those men know, that the ministry of a man can mean life or death to his congregation. I am not embellishing. Depending on how committed the minister is to faithfully preaching the Word of God, that's exactly the point that Paul makes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Listen to what Paul says. It's almost uncomfortable for me to hear this in terms of what Paul says. Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself," meaning on your life. "Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching," meaning on the doctrine that's being taught at the church. "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." I don't know exactly all that means, but I know this. The Lord Jesus Christ has called his ministers to watch their lives and their doctrine closely, for in doing so, it seriously affects the spiritual welfare of the people. About that, there's no debate. Further, I want to read to you just briefly an amazing little section from the PCA Book of Church Order. And it provides many standards by which our denomination should be governed. In chapter 53, it gives particular warnings and encouragement to pastors. And I'll just read you a brief section, 53:3. It sums up well the duties of a Christian minister. It says, "Preaching requires much study, much meditation and prayer, and ministers should prepare their sermons with great care and not indulge themselves," and you're going to love this part, "they should not indulge themselves in loose, extemporary harangues, nor serve God with that which cost them not." In other words, don't just go up there and wing it. Don't bring a word to the people that you have not labored with and struggled with and prayed for all week. Don't do that. Don't bring that here. That's what he's saying. Okay, that's a serious charge to Carlton, Ronnie, and me. It goes on to say, I love this. "They should, however, keep to the simplicity of the gospel." I just love that. You don't have to be fancy or use all these fancy words. Just preach the gospel in its simplicity. "Express themselves in a language that can be understood by all. They should also, by their lives, adorn the gospel which they preach, and be examples to believers in both word and deed. That's what God was communicating to his priest in verses 5 through 7. That they should preach the gospel in a straightforward way and adorn it with their lives. That's the ministry of life and peace to which they were called, and it's the ministry to which the ministers at Providence Presbyterian Church are called, and it's that standard that our elders should hold our ministers accountable to. We should be held strictly accountable to that standard by our elders and even the congregation at large. But as I said in the beginning, this does not only apply to Ronnie, Carlton, and me. It applies directly to you as well. Because last time I checked, we believe that the Bible clearly teaches a doctrine called the priesthood of believers. In fact, that's what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9, where he says, "Speaking of you, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." And so, among other things, the priesthood of believers teaches that we are all priests, okay? We all have free access to the very throne room of grace, not through people like Carlton and me, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go straight into the Holy of Holies. And it means that all of our work is holy to God. All of us are called by God into different vocations, holy callings, where we serve God as priests, where we represent Him both in our words and in our deeds. And God will not only hold the ministers accountable, He will hold you accountable in as much as you represent Him properly as a priest of the living God. Brothers and sisters here today, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart by the Lord your God. And that means you represent Him at work. You represent Him in your family, with your children. You're called to witness to the glory of Jesus in all of the contexts in which you find yourself as priests. And we should remember that. And we should honor God in that calling. But as you know, my friends, there is no way that we could perfectly do this. There is no way that we could live up to this holy standard that's presented in verses 5 through 7 in our passage this morning. And you know what that means? And I'll end with this. What that means is that all of us deserve the curse that's so graphically described in verse 3 of our passage. All of us deserve to have that dung smeared on our faces, and all of us deserve to be cut off from God and thrown outside the camp. Completely cut off from the saving ordinance of God. But the good news of the gospel is that it tells us that Jesus Christ did exactly that. That is precisely what Jesus came to do. He came to bear the curse of the covenant. Now you think about this. The Son of God came to have dung spread all across His face, to be declared unclean, to be cut off from the people, and executed outside the camp. Lest you think I'm making this up, let me read from Hebrews. Hebrews says, "The high priest carries the blood of animals into the holy place, into the most holy place, as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp." Verse 12 of Hebrews 13 says, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the camp, outside the city gate, to make the people holy through His own blood." What did Jesus come to do for His people? He came to represent us as a true priest of the living God. He came to be declared unclean, to have that cursed laid upon Him so that He could be sacrificed outside the camp so that you and I would never have to be. If that's not the grace of the gospel, I don't know what is. And so we ought to respond accordingly when we understand, when we hear the Shema, "Hear, O Israel." Hear what the Lord says to you this morning. Don't just listen to it with your ears. Internalize it. Understand what Jesus did for you as a priest. Understand the curse that he bore for you and leave this place and represent him. That's what Hebrews says in the next verse. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. It is our privilege to serve him as a priesthood, to represent him because of what he did for us. Amen, brothers and sisters? Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we thank you for your word, even in all its graphicness and its sobriety, Father. It is hard for me, quite honestly, to imagine the Lord Jesus bearing this curse for me. It is almost impossible for me to imagine that the very Son of God came to represent me as the true priest, the ideal priest. It's hard for me to imagine that Jesus had the dung of these offerings spread across his face and that he was executed for me outside the camp. That is hard to internalize, hard to take in. Father, I pray that all of us would internalize this, that we would all believe this, because this is the truth of the gospel. And I pray, Father, that in response we would go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace that he bore, excited, elated, to serve him as a kingdom of priests. Father, I pray that you would help us to see that all of our vocations are holy, that we are set apart to do a variety of things. Father, give us the grace of your Holy Spirit to represent you at home and at work and in every specific situation that we find ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to guard our lives and our doctrine closely. For Jesus' sake, we pray in his name. Amen.